Well, this morning we turn our attention to the man who is famously known as Doubting Thomas. And Doubting Thomas is, that's an accurate description of Thomas, as you see from this passage. But I'm going to come to Thomas's defense to a certain extent today and say that that one episode of him being Doubting Thomas is all that most people know about Thomas when there's actually much more to know about him. You know, sometimes you get stuck with a nickname and it doesn't go away. I'm sure we all have examples from high school or junior high or whatever, because kids can be cruel, and some name you get stuck with, and then 20 years later at the reunion, they're still calling you that, and you just can't seem to shake it. And well, I think that's kind of how it is with Doubting Thomas. You know, a few years back, I wrote a book about a Civil War general who became a Christian after the war, Nathan Bedford Forrest. And maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't, but if you Google him, you're not going to hear anything good about him on the Internet, except for the book I wrote. That's about the only thing good you'll find about him. Well, he was a slave trader prior to the war, and then after the war, he was in some way, it seems, loosely involved with the Ku Klux Klan. Now, after that, he became a Christian, and it's really a fascinating story. I thought it was. That's why I wrote the book about it, because it seems as though the Lord really did a tremendous work in his life. By the end of his life, not only was he obviously not a slave trader anymore, nor did he have any involvement with the Klan, he had publicly opposed the Klan and called for them to disband. And by the end of his life, not only was he a faithful it seems Christian and a member of a church in Memphis, he also frequently spoke out in favor of civil rights for the blacks, the freed slaves. And so not only was he not what history has called him, he was actually the exact opposite. But once you get branded with a title, sometimes you never live it down. People can be very unforgiving. And so once something happens, even if it was many years ago, and the Lord's forgiven me, and I'm changed, and I'm a brand new man. I tell you, when I think about it, if the world judged me by how I acted when I was 20, there wouldn't be much hope for me. And so I'm very much thankful for the grace of God in my life, because sometimes when you get stuck with those monikers, it's because you deserve them in terms of how you act. But then the grace of God does something amazing in you, and you're not who you once were. And in all honesty, isn't that what we would all be able to say if we are in Christ? I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not the woman that I used to be. I am something new. And so it is with Doubting Thomas. I think what most people know of Thomas was that he doubted. He didn't believe. When he heard these things about the resurrected Christ, he did not believe. And not only did he not believe, he set a standard that was pretty unreasonable. Unless I see, and unless I actually get to handle the risen Christ, I simply will not believe. Thomas made several mistakes, which we'll get to here in a moment, in terms of his standard, in terms of what he was thinking, in terms of what he thought would happen if he did see, in fact, the risen Christ. He made several mistakes in that. And when you look at Thomas's life, like I said, you do see a lot of things that that weren't good, that weren't correct. And so this nickname that he's received, Doubting Thomas, in many ways is an accurate one, but it doesn't even come close to telling the entire story of Thomas and who he was by the grace of God. Now, if you were here last time, we talked about Jesus appearing to the disciples. At least some of the disciples were told that Thomas was not there. We know Judas was gone by this point. And so last time we talked about this transformation that begins to take place in the disciples, how they went from fear to peace and sorrow to joy, and from staying put in the room there for fear of the Jews to being sent out. That's what's ultimately going to happen. Jesus is going to send them out even unto the ends of the earth to take the gospel. Well, how are they going to do that when they're a group of cowards? Well, because he's also going to equip them for this. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave them alone. He's going to go away. Jesus is. He's going to ascend, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit in his place. And the Holy Spirit's going to do more than just walk along beside them. The Holy Spirit's going to actually indwell them in such a way that they will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, or at least they'll begin that process. And so that's exactly what happens. I mean, when you look at the disciples and you look at their life and you study how it was Most of them came to die a martyr's death. And you kind of marvel at this. You look at Peter, and not just Peter, all of them who were so afraid. And they were hiding, and they didn't want to associate publicly with Jesus for fear it would cost them their lives. These are the same group of men, when you get into the book of Acts, who boldly proclaim the gospel in the very temple. I mean, who will stand there in the presence of Pharisees and proclaim Jesus and tell them, regardless of what you say and regardless of what threat you make, we will not stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, what do you attribute that to? I don't think you attribute that to anything other than the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and indwelling them and equipping them to do what they could not do before that happened. They did not have the nerve to be a bold witness unto death until that happened. And so we talked about that last time, Jesus appearing to the other disciples. However, Thomas was not there. And so we pick it up today with Thomas here in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, where it says this, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." And so I want to begin with perhaps looking at the idea that there is some courage in Thomas, the courage of Thomas. You say, well, what does that have to do with any courage in Thomas? How do you see courage in Thomas when you look in verse 24? Well, I'll tell you how I think there might be some courage in Thomas in verse 24. Why is it that all the disciples were huddled in that room to begin with? There was a reason that the Bible gives. You remember? They were huddled up for fear of the Jews. Now, if they're all so afraid of the Jews that they won't even leave this locked room, why is it that Thomas isn't there? Is a logical question that I have, at least. And so, I mean, could it be that, they just didn't much care for Thomas? And said, well, we kind of hope you get killed, so we're not going to unlock the door for you. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. What else might it be? Well, it could be that Thomas is not quite as afraid of the Jews as the other disciples are. Thomas seems to be the type of character, when you look at him through Scripture, and there's not a tremendous amount of information about Thomas, but what you do see of him is that he's somewhat of a pessimist. He's obviously somewhat of a skeptic. I mean, you can't just say something to Thomas and expect him to swallow it. I mean, he's the type of guy that if you've got an outlandish story, I caught a fish this big, Thomas is going to roll his eyes and say, well, if I see that fish, if I actually put my hand in the mouth of that fish, then I'll believe. But I'm not falling for your wild tale. I mean, that's just the type of guy he is. You know, there's all different kinds of personalities in this world. I mean, some people are pretty gullible. And, you can convince them of almost anything. And some people, boy, you can't convince them of nothing. I mean, they're just extremely skeptical. Thomas was more of that type. And so I'm going to defend him a little bit for being such a skeptic here in just a few moments as well. I don't think it's always so bad to be a skeptic, depending upon who it is that's talking. And so what I see in Thomas here is perhaps the fact that he's not there locked up with the other disciples. This could be evidence that maybe Thomas does have a certain amount of courage, that he's maybe not quite as scared as the other ones are. Well, I'll go wherever I please. I don't care what the Jews say. I'm going into the marketplace. I'm going to work. I'm going to town. You guys can sit here locked up in the room if you want. I'm going out there. Say, well, does Thomas anywhere else seem to indicate that he has this type of courage? Yes, in fact, he does. Thomas is spoken of in John chapter 11. And like I say, there's not very many passages that talk about Thomas, but in John chapter 11, this is the situation. You remember when Lazarus died and Jesus says, we're going to Judea. Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples say, well, I don't think that's such a good idea. I'm paraphrasing here. I don't think it's such a good idea to go back to Judea, Jesus. Do you not remember the Jews wanted to kill you last time we were there? And so, nah, this is probably not best that we go visit Lazarus. After all, he's only asleep. Somebody will wake him up. Hey, if you read that in John 11, I know we talked about it several months ago. He just kind of, it's baffling. It's almost humorous to watch how the disciples talk to Jesus. Well, we don't need to go to Judea. I mean, we're going to risk our lives just to go wake him up. I mean, can't one of his sisters, you know? And Jesus finally plainly tells Lazarus is dead. But I'm going to go and awaken him. We're going to Judea. The disciples think this is a horrible idea. Jesus, you're going to get all of us killed. I mean, last time we were down there, the Jews wanted us dead. You think they forgot about everything? The Jews hate you down there. There's not a high approval rating of Jesus in Judea. Let's stay up here where it's safe. And Jesus says, we're going. And one of the disciples, in boldness it seems, speaks up and says, I'm going to go and die with him. Why don't we all go and die with him? You say, well, that's Peter for you. Boy, he's always bold as a lion. It wasn't Peter who said it. It was Thomas who said it. John chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. I think that's pretty impressive on Thomas's part. I think there is a certain amount of courage that he has. Now, you can bash Thomas for a lot of things. I mean, he's a pessimist. He's a skeptic. He doubts things. There's a lot of things you could really criticize about him, but I don't think you can call him a coward. At least in John chapter 11, he is prepared to go and die with Jesus. Now, you also see pessimism there. Because it never seems to dawn on Thomas that they might actually survive the trip to Judea. Oh, we're just going to get ourselves killed. We know we're going to get ourselves killed. You know, some people, they're just the glass is half empty type people in this world that any plan that is presented to them, all they see is the negatives. They don't ever see anything positive that might possibly come out of it. It could be, Thomas, that the Lord will protect you from getting killed when you go to Judea. That might happen, but Thomas doesn't consider that at all. This is a sure death march in his mind. And you know what he concludes? Let's go die with Jesus. That's what he concludes. I mean, that's pretty impressive. And so you do see a certain amount of courage in Thomas, and I think perhaps you also see that in John chapter 20. They're all locked up for fear in the upper room. Thomas is gone. He's not there. The Bible doesn't tell us why he's not there. It doesn't tell us where he is. But based upon other accounts of Thomas, he doesn't seem to be quite as chicken as the rest of them. And so it wouldn't surprise me whereby Thomas is out at least a little bit more brave than Peter and James and John and Andrew and the others. And so you do see some courage in Thomas, and you do see a certain amount of pessimism as well, as he assumes that if they go to Judea, they're going to die. But at the same time, I mean, when you look at other passages that talk about Thomas, you see this, that he's kind of a thinking man, but a pessimistic man. Another place he's mentioned, one of the most famous statements Jesus ever made, he made to Thomas. John chapter 14, verse 6, you all know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Did you know? Jesus said that to Thomas. That's who he was talking to. John chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way that I'm going. He says this to the disciples, you remember? You know the way that I'm going. And Thomas argues with him. We don't know the way you're going. We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. You know me, you know the way. And so Jesus enlightens him, if you will. But it's Thomas. He's the one that's questioning there. When Jesus talks about going away and you know the way, and he's saying things that Thomas doesn't understand. Now, we know Peter's blunt and always says things that as soon as the thought enters his head that he blurts it out. Some of the others might be more quiet and reflective in nature. Thomas is the type, though, it seems, that when he's got questions, he's not all that bashful about asking either. Well, Jesus, what do you mean we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way when we don't even know where? Because I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so we see the courage of Thomas. Secondly, we see the caution of Thomas. The caution of Thomas. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, here, once again, I'm going to come to Thomas's defense a little bit. There's a sense in which Thomas is to be commended, and there's a sense in which Thomas is to be rebuked. And what I mean by that is this. I mean for the same topic, by the way, his skepticism. There's a sense in which you're to be commended for being skeptical of wild claims. But there's a sense in which you're to be rebuked whenever the claim is made by Jesus. You see? That's why Thomas gets rebuked. It's not that he's skeptical by nature. It's that he's skeptical of what Jesus said was going to happen. And now you have eyewitnesses that this has happened. And Thomas still won't believe. That's why Thomas is to be rebuked, and that's why he is rebuked, as are the other disciples in Mark chapter 16, by Jesus himself. And so, in one sense, in terms of defending Thomas just a little bit, yeah, he deserves the rebuke for his lack of belief. But at the same time, skepticism in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Let me just point this out, first of all. Doubting Thomas, right? Well, he's one of the lousy disciples, is what most people think. He's not as bad as Judas, but he's probably the next worse. Because he didn't believe until he saw. You realize the other disciples didn't believe until they saw either? With the possible exception of John, who it says when he saw, he still had to see something, the empty tomb, he believed. The others, it doesn't seem, believed either. And so it wasn't just Thomas who was doubting initially. They all doubted this. None of them believed this initially. Now, Jesus had appeared to the others, and so now it seems they believe. Thomas wasn't there in the room when that happened. And so when you beat up Thomas for being doubting Thomas, remember there was also a doubting Peter, a doubting James, a doubting John, a doubting Andrew, a doubting Bartholomew. They were all doubting. And so the other disciples also doubted in defense of Thomas. Secondly, in defense of Thomas, a certain amount of skepticism is a healthy thing. I encourage Christians to have a certain amount of skepticism to stories that they might hear that come from other Christians. You hear some wild-eyed tale, and you've heard them. I know you have. Well, let me tell you what happened. I saw so-and-so. He was dead for 3 days, and then Benny Hinn came and rose him from the... I'm extraordinarily skeptical when I hear wild-eyed stories like that. And sometimes people get offended at that. Well, what are you calling me, a liar? And I've conversed with people before whereby they might say, are you calling me a liar because you don't believe this story I'm telling you? What I tell them sometimes, I'm not necessarily calling you a liar because I think you really believe it happened. But just because you believe it happened doesn't mean I have to believe it happened. And just because you believe it happened doesn't mean it really did happen. You see, it's one thing to just tell a flat-out lie that you know is a lie, but there's another thing to be deceived. And there are people out in this world who are deceived as well. They think something really happened that didn't really happen. And so, I think a certain amount of skepticism is good. You see an example of this, of course, in Acts chapter 17. And it's a skepticism that I'll call Berean skepticism. And you know what that means if you're familiar with Acts chapter 17. The church in Berea, when Paul went there, they were different than the ones in Thessalonica. You remember in Thessalonica, it didn't go well for Paul. Most of the places Paul went, it didn't go well for him. The Jews hated him. They would follow him from town to town. They didn't want any of this gospel message. I mean, it just never went well. He would get beaten. He would get imprisoned. But in Berea, he encountered something completely different. Acts chapter 17, verse 10 says this, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas." He was in Thessalonica. "The brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, you see the Bereans, it tells us a couple of things about them. They weren't like the ones in Thessalonica. Now there, they were just violently opposed to this message. They wanted Paul dead. Well, hey, let me share some Scripture with you. We don't want to hear your Scripture. Just shut up and get out of town. So there was no desire to listen whatsoever. Now in Berea, there was a willingness to listen to Paul. It says they were more noble-minded, and so they would listen to Paul. In fact, they eagerly listened to Paul, but notice this, they didn't just automatically swallow whatever Paul dished out. See what I'm saying? There's a certain amount of skepticism that they had. And so rather than basically just saying, well, we believe the Thessalonians, the Jews from Thessalonica, we believe them. Or just saying, nope, we believe Paul, this fellow we know nothing of and never seen in our life. We believe him. What did they do? Instead of doing either one of those things, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And it says that they eagerly did this. And so they did have a certain amount of skepticism. And I think that's commended in the Bible. In fact, when you look through the entire New Testament, you know how much of the New Testament is written as a warning to the church against false teachers? Pleading with the church to be what? Skeptical of what you hear. And so we don't just swallow whatever's dished out. I mean, we are to search the Scriptures daily. I don't even encourage you to just accept whatever I say. It's why I preach through books of the Bible and constantly point you back to a verse. I'm trying to teach what? The Word of God. Eagerly. You're trying to learn it eagerly. At least I hope you are. And so this is what we do. We do want to have a certain amount of Berean skepticism, especially when you realize the amount of warnings there are in Scripture against false teachers. And incidentally, that's why anytime someone might present themselves as a possible teacher for a church walking in off the street saying, hey, I got a word from the Lord. There are many churches that hand the pulpit over like that. That's why you don't do that. Because there are so many false teachers out there in the world. I mean, you think about that. I mean, there are, and I, you know, I've talked to pastors before of a more charismatic slant who said, oh, so-and-so just showed up at our church and said he had a word for the Lord. From the Lord, we thought we can't argue with him, so we're going to turn the pulpit over to him. Now, that's extraordinarily dangerous because how many false teachers thrive in such situations? I mean, if they think they can get a foothold into a church with false doctrine, man, they're going to come with both guns blazing. That's why it's the church's responsibility to bar the door from such things. You don't just turn it over to anyone who has a wild idea. Man, that's how you introduce heresy into the church. And so we are to very much be Berean in our skepticism, not hateful, but discerning. Well, let's search the Scriptures and see if these things be so. I mean, isn't that what we devote much of our time to as a church? We love the Bible. We want to know the Bible. We study the Bible. And we know that none of us are perfect in our knowledge. And so what do? We don't base everything upon this opinion or that opinion or this opinion. We base it upon the Bible. Let's all get together and study the Bible and see what the Bible says and try to understand it in context to the best of our ability by God's grace. That's a good thing to do. And a certain amount of Berean skepticism plays into that. And so when you look in the New Testament, you see a lot of warnings against false teachers. And I'll give you just a few examples here from the New Testament. Galatia. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's a warning against a teaching that was coming to them that they were falling for. You know what Paul's saying here? In essence, be more like the Bereans. Don't just swallow whatever's thrown at you. Be like the Bereans and have a certain amount of discernment. And so Paul writes this to the Galatians in very, by the way, very pointed language that Paul uses. In terms of what the Judaizers were doing to them, in terms of trying to yoke them down with something that they were free from. And he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was it not clearly that Christ was portrayed as crucified before your very eyes in terms of Paul's preaching? And so the Galatian Judaizers was a warning that is sent in the New Testament. Secondly, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so, again, you have a warning there. You see what I'm saying with Thomas? There's an element of Thomas that is very commendable. It's good that he questions things. It's bad that he questions Jesus. You see what I'm saying? It's good to question things. It's not good to question Jesus. And that's where he fell into error. And so here in 1 John chapter 4, it's interesting. You know, the Bible commands us to believe, right? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in 1 John chapter 4, you're commanded to not believe. That is the false doctrine. Do not believe every spirit, he says, but test the spirits to see if they be from God. Now, how is it? And his warning is why? Because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. There's heretics galore. And I got news for you. In 21st century United States of America, there is an overabundance of them. So don't think, well, I'm glad we're not back in the first century where all them heretics were running around. Perhaps worse now, because now they've got access to the internet and television and all sorts of other media whereby they can espouse false doctrine. Well, praise God, there are also those who are faithful who are proclaiming and who are searching the Scriptures and looking at the Scriptures. But John warns here in this letter, 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits to see if they be from God. Now, what's your standard going to be? How are you going to test the spirit? You got somebody, a preacher, who claims to know the truth. How are you going to test them? Well, let me tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to ask them, excuse me, are you a heretic? I'd like to know before I hear your message. Now, if you say no, well, I'll gladly accept that and listen to you wholeheartedly. Well, if you do that, you're a fool, because I got news for you. The very fact that they're a false prophet means what? Lying is not a problem to them at all. And so you don't determine if someone's a false teacher by simply asking them, because first of all, they're liars by nature, and second of all, they could just be very well deceived themselves. And so, you know, you're going to listen to someone preach, say, hey, before you preach the message, I'm just curious, is this a doctrine of demons that you're going to preach, or is this the Word of God? Tell me what you think, and whatever you say, I'll accept. No, you don't accept that. What are you tested by? The same thing the Bereans tested it by. They search the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Another warning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Very pointed language that Paul uses to Timothy there to warn him about those who will teach doctrines of demons, he calls it. And so it would be wise of us not to simply accept everything we hear without a certain amount of Berean skepticism and discernment. Another example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so a certain amount of skepticism is a good thing. We judge things not based upon how flashy or glib the preacher might be. We base things based upon what do the Scriptures say. Remember the story one time of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, where a man showed up off the street and told Spurgeon that God has told me I'm to preach instead of you this Sunday. Spurgeon probably had that problem a little more than I do. It doesn't happen real often here because Spurgeon had 5,000 people a week and I've got slightly less than that. But the man told Spurgeon, look, this is a word from God. God told me that I'm to preach instead of you. And Spurgeon said, well, God made me the pastor of this church, and so if he wants you to speak, he'll have to tell me first. And so, not surprisingly, Spurgeon invited him to have a seat or go out the back door. He was not going to preach. Why? Well, because you don't just turn the pulpit over to whoever walks in off the street claiming to have a word from the Lord. Many demons might claim such things. Why? So they can introduce, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, destructive heresies meant to destroy the flock of God. And so we don't do that. So a certain amount of skepticism here on Thomas's part is a good thing. In fact, even Jesus himself warned them to be discerning in terms of teaching. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. You remember this, where Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples think what? "We forgot to bring bread. We forgot bread. Oh, I hate it when that happens." And Jesus ultimately tells them, "I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What does he say about their teaching? Beware. Beware. You remember what Jesus called them? Blind guides of the blind. And when the blind lead the blind, everyone falls into a pit. And so when Thomas has a certain amount of skepticism, realize that that's not per se a bad thing. Jesus taught them to be skeptical of teachings, for example, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. However, Thomas and the other disciples' problem is not that they're skeptical of everything they hear, but that they were skeptical of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Mark chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had arisen. And so Thomas has skepticism, and Thomas also has a standard. He has a standard, and maybe you have this standard too, and if so, I would encourage you to obliterate that standard. You might put God to the test. Many people do in their depravity. They put God to the test. They say, "Well, if I see a sign, then I'll believe." You see, that's Thomas's mistake. He has a standard, which is, first of all, an unreasonable standard. And second of all, it's a standard that is not his to set. Sinful man does not set the standard to a holy God. God sets the standards, not us. And so Thomas's standard, notice it, what he says. Verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas sets his own standard, and his standard is erroneous on a couple of levels. First of all, his mistake is this. He elevates the physical above the spiritual, and people do that all the time. "Well, if I see with my physical eyes, then I'll believe with my spiritual heart." That is nowhere taught in Scripture. And it's a very false standard by which people are deceived. Thomas wrongly assumes that seeing is believing. He wrongly assumes that if he sees, then he will believe. If only I see, then... See, he sees a link there that doesn't exist. If I see with my physical eyes, then I will believe. But that's not how it works, because many people see many miraculous things, and many people saw many miraculous things Jesus did, and yet they did not believe. And so that's not the standard. People say, "Well, if I physically see, then I will believe." You know why Thomas believed? Thomas didn't believe because he saw with physical eyes. Thomas believed because he was given eyes to see. You see what I'm saying? It's not the same thing. He did not believe because he saw Jesus. He believed because he was given eyes to see Jesus. Yeah, well, that sounds confusing. Well, I'm kind of mixing apples and oranges. He did not believe because he saw with his physical eyes. He believed because the Lord graciously gave him spiritual eyes. That's ultimately why he believed. Now, undoubtedly, the Lord uses the physical world. I mean, in Thomas's case, he did actually allow him to see the physically resurrected Christ. But it's not because he saw with his physical eyes. It's because God gave him the ability to see with the eyes of his heart. There's a big difference between intellectually believing something and genuinely having faith within. I mean, you can convince a skeptic, even an atheist. You might be able to convince them on some intellectual level that God really exists. I mean, look at the world around you. Nature testifies. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which you can reason with people and try to get them to see. And maybe on an intellectual level, they will submit to the idea that there is a God. But that's not the same thing as believing. Because to believe, something supernatural has to take place. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said. And so there has to be a spiritual reality in terms of a new birth. Thomas wrongly assumes that if he sees, then he will believe. And then he also wrongly assumes that a physical witness is necessary. I have to physically see, otherwise this is not going to happen. And Jesus, while giving him that physical witness, rebukes him for such a thought, saying what? Blessed are they who did not see and believed. You see, physically seeing is not the requirement here. Seeing with spiritual eyes is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You've heard the expression, seeing is believing, right? Well, it's wrong. Seeing is not necessarily believing unless you're seeing with spiritual eyes. Let me submit to you that Saul of Tarsus was much better off physically blinded than he was a week earlier when he was breathing murderous threats against the church. When he was physically blinded and had his heart changed, he was in a much better position than he was when he could see 20/20 vision with his physical eyes. By God's grace, his physical sight was restored as well. And so it is. Thomas has a wrong idea here. He thinks that if he sees, then he will believe. He also thinks that seeing physically is a necessity. Not true. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? Oh, Abraham, please send Lazarus to warn my brothers. The brothers are unbelievers. What good is it going to do to send Lazarus? You remember what Abraham said? They got Moses and the prophets. Let them read them. He's got the prophets. Hey, you got Isaiah. Let him read Isaiah. Isaiah will tell them all about Jesus. Oh, no, no, no. They won't fall for that. But if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. Remember what Abraham said to him? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe, even if one were to come back from the dead. Seeing is not believing. Unless you're talking about seeing with spiritual eyes. And Thomas is ultimately convinced, isn't he? Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. This is almost a carbon copy of what happened before, wasn't it? Doors are locked. They're all there, except this time Thomas is with them. Jesus shows up again and says the same thing. Peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. The convincing of Thomas. Isn't this interesting? In one sense, quite gracious, I think, on Jesus' part that he does this. He didn't owe Thomas anything. And he doesn't owe you anything. And with Thomas, he's so skeptical. Did you notice what he said? It's not just that he has to see the risen Christ, he has to actually touch him. Unless I take my finger and put it into that nail hole, I'm not going to believe. And so even if Jesus stands 2 feet from him, it's still not good enough for Thomas. Oh, no, no, because it might just be a vision. No, I got to physically handle him. Then I'll believe. Well, I think it's amazingly gracious that Jesus even grants this, but I think there's a reason. I think Jesus has a point to make. And I think he makes it loud and clear. Verse 28. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. One of the clearest, by the way, one of the clearest declarations to the deity of Christ that you will find in the Scriptures. Thomas declares, my Lord, which the word Lord can sometimes be translated, sir. It was a term of respect in that culture. Sometimes it referred to God. Sometimes it was simply a term of respect. My Lord and my God. There is no misunderstanding what he means by that second phrase. And when you tie those two together, you know exactly what he's saying. This is the risen Lord. This is God among us. And what did John say when he opened up this gospel? We beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was God. And we beheld his glory. Is that not what we see here in Thomas's case? He beholds the glory of the Lord. And it's just a foretaste of glory divine, isn't it? I mean, we're going to behold the glory of the Lord eternally in heaven as His chosen flock, as those who are redeemed from the curse, as those who are in Christ and cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. We will behold His glory forever one day. And so Thomas just gets a glimpse of it. What does he say? My Lord and my God. And just a complete and total change here in Thomas, isn't it? I'm not going to believe unless I actually see him and touch him. And here he is. Here, Thomas, touch my hand. My Lord and my God, he says. Wow, what a change. Very gracious of the Lord to grant that, the convincing of Thomas, and finally the confession of Thomas. As he says this, my Lord and my God, notice, and I think this is the point Jesus is making, why Jesus grants this, why he allows this in Thomas's case, because he does have a point. Verse 29, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's some question as to whether or not Jesus is asking this in the form of a question or a statement. Because you've seen, you believe. Now, either way, Jesus means the same thing. You realize that. Thomas, you got to physically see and you believe. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And furthermore, you know who else that would apply to? Blessed are those in the future who will not physically see the risen Christ, and yet they will believe. Now, who does that apply to? Hopefully that applies to a whole room full of people here this morning who have not seen the risen Christ. And you say to me, well, I saw the risen Christ one time. You know what we're going to do? We're going to get into all those conversations. Just because you claim that doesn't mean I have to believe it. But one day you will see the risen Christ. The day is coming in which we will. And so Jesus says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And when you really think about it, that's what faith is, isn't it? Seeing that which you cannot see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. That's what the eyes of faith, that's what believing really is. It doesn't require something physical. And see, that's the biggest probably misnomer and lie in the world today, is that it requires something physical. You need to physically do something to be saved. And the churches of the world will give you all sorts of things that you need to physically do in terms of baptism or walk an aisle or sign a card or repeat this after the preacher or whatever the case might be, in terms of what you must physically do. They take something that is glorious and spiritual and eternal and they dumb it down to something physical, and in so doing, do not proclaim the clear, true spiritual gospel. What is it to work the works of God? It's that you do what? Believe in He who was sent. That is Jesus. What is it that we're called to do? We're called to believe. This is a spiritual thing, and it's a spiritual thing that physical people do not have the ability to do by their very nature, because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You say, well, in my case, I believe. Well, if you do, it's because God did something in you. You see, you're not the exception to the physical rule. You're just as dead in your sins as anybody else is. So what must happen? You must be born again. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? It's not something physical that's required. It's something spiritual. And it's not something you have the ability to do, being a physical being who is spiritually dead. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You say, well, I wish I had some more of those stories. I mean, John says there's a bunch of stories he left out. You know what? I would agree with that. I'd love to hear all the. You know, that's probably what we're going to do part of that time in heaven, is hearing more of those stories that John didn't record. But you know what John tells us here? by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, I've given you everything you need to believe. You have the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, and I wrote all about it. And according to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have everything we need for life and godliness. How? Because God has supplied it to us by His grace. What does Jesus say to Thomas? The same thing He would say to you and me this morning. Be not unbelieving, but believe. Skepticism is good in some cases, but not if you're questioning God. Be not unbelieving, He says, but believe. Let us pray.